And I would ask you now to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. My socks. They're hot. This is a classic item, very colorful. Goober Jam. There's a story behind Goober Jam, and I'll tell it to you another time. So thank you. But open to the Gospel of Matthew. I called Chad this morning. He's on the road. He was in Iowa, heading towards Omaha. He's driving to Colorado today. Of course, Chad asked me, how long are you going to be in Matthew? I said, I don't know, maybe a year or two, we'll find out. So he's doing really well, Sarah, and he misses you so much. All right, let's read verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus, chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Then the tempter approached him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He answered, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels orders concerning you, and they will support you with their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus told him, "It is written, do not test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "I will give you all these things if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus told him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and began to serve him. Let's pray. Blessed Father, I would ask that these words would go forth in power, that the Spirit would have its way in each of our hearts and lives this morning, that we would just be teachable, Lord. I just ask for a humility, Lord, of spirit upon all of us, Lord, that you would just really meet with us this morning in a mighty and a powerful way. This is a powerful section, Lord, of Scripture, and we want to just listen in. We want to hear from you this morning. We want your holy written voice would teach all of us so that we would be changed and transformed by it today. We pray this in your name. Amen. Welcome, Jen Norton. I'm taking a necessary momentary sidebar that pertains to this passage of Scripture this morning, and it has to do with Satan, otherwise known as the devil. And first off, I want to tell you this. The devil is real. Satan is real. His demon minions are real. They're not make-believe. Jesus knew that the devil is real, for the devil is a fallen angel. He's a mere creature, like us, created by God. Secondly, Satan is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere present at the same time. He can only be found in one place at a time. He is not all-powerful, omniscient, if you will, or omnipotent. He can only do what God allows him to do. Thirdly, there isn't this heavenly power struggle going on behind the scenes, in which sometimes Jesus is winning the battle and then sometimes Satan is winning the battle. This is just fabricated fiction that was most recently promoted by fiction writers like Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins, who wrote the Left Behind series back in the starting in the mid-90s, if you're familiar with that. Beloved, Satan is a defeated foe, and his time is short, in wandering this planet Earth. And as 1 John states, let's be reminded of this, this great text, chapter 4, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In other words, God incarnate, Jesus coming as the one true God in the flesh. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming, even now is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have conquered them. Why? Now here's why. He gives us the because here. Because the one who is in you, the one who is in you, speaking of the Spirit of God, is greater than he who is in the world. Speaking of our enemy, the devil. It says, they are of the world, therefore what they say is from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Anyone who knows God listens to us, and anyone who is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of deception. That's a powerful verse right there. If you're listening this morning, if you're hearing what's being said from the text this morning, and you're grasping this, that's a good thing. If you're bored with this morning, if it doesn't relate to you, there's something amiss there. And we need to understand that the Spirit must work in each of our hearts and lives. And lastly, there are very few times in the Bible where Satan himself comes in person, to harass an individual. Adam and Eve were the very first to be harassed and tempted by Satan personally. You know that. Next time that Satan personally shows up in the Bible is to harass a man named Job, all right? And here's the deal. Job, though, didn't even know it was Satan who was doing it. But God allowed Satan to harass and tempt Job. In the New Testament, we have Jesus in a section of the gospel confronting Peter. And if you remember that section, Jesus is telling the apostles that, by the way, here's what's going to happen. I need to go and die on this cross. I'm going to suffer under these conditions. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. He's telling them this several times, by the way. And there's a time where Peter takes him aside and says, no way, Lord. That ain't going to happen. We're not going to let that happen. And in fact, Peter rebukes the Son of God at that moment. And Jesus, it says, turning and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter. And remember his famous words to Peter? What does he say? He says, get behind me, what? Satan. We don't know if Satan was actually present there, but he goes on to say, for you, Peter, are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. Another time in the Apostle Peter's life, we read in Luke chapter 22, says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter again puffs up and says, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And what does Jesus have to remind Peter of at that moment? He says, by the way, before the crows, what, three times, or rooster crows, three times, you'll deny me three times this day. It's amazing. And then, though, this is for real, we have, of course, Judas, the traitor, Judas who betrayed Christ, and it says he was seriously indwelt by Satan himself. In fact, Jesus calls Judas, he says, I chose 12 of you, apostles, yet, he says this of Judas, yet one of you is the devil. There's another place in the Bible that Judas is called the son of perdition. That terminology, or the man of lawlessness, that is basically saved for Satan himself, and yet Judas is called that. So that's very interesting text, but those are the very few times in which I'm convinced Satan in person is tempting someone. Which now brings us to today's text in Jesus' harassment and temptation by the devil. And pay close attention. Look at your Bibles, please. pay close attention to verse 1. Verse 1. It states very clearly, though, and it states what I would call a purpose. A purpose. Jesus, it says here, is purposely being led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil himself. Again, that's mind-blowing information there, but that's what's going on. Jesus isn't being forced into the wilderness in order to be tempted by the devil himself. Jesus, it says, is being led by the Spirit. His Spirit is the Spirit of Christ that indwells Jesus. The Trinity in perfect sovereign sync has purposely decided for Jesus to be tempted by Satan at the very start of his ministry. At the very start of his ministry. And why, let me ask you this, why is this temptation of Jesus by the devil so very important? Who here would want to be tempted in person by the devil? Not me. I don't know about you, but definitely not me. Not me. But how many of you, if I ask this question, how many of you would want Jesus to be tempted by the devil? Why was it necessary for this temptation to take place? And notice in our text, when the tempter finally shows up on the scene, if you look at verses 2 and 3, it says, after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And guess what? What does it tell us in the text? Jesus is hungry. Imagine that. Imagine that. 40 days of fasting, by the way, I've done my research, is about the limit that the human body can go without doing damage to it. All right? Others in the Bible have fasted the same amount of time. Moses did so while up on a mountainside in sweet communion with God Almighty while he's writing down some commandments on a stone tablet. We know that. Prayer and fasting, beloved, prayer and fasting are spiritual disciplines always done together in order to commune with God. It may be done during times of important events, big happenings in a person's life. In this case, as we see Jesus' case, he's starting off in ministry, and he goes about fasting here. Jesus fasted before making big decisions, like the choosing of his 12 apostles. Jesus prayed and fasted, it says, all night. We know if you open up the Bible, you'll find Nehemiah prays and fasts during a time of serious, heartfelt confession of sin. As does Daniel, as does Ezra and David and many others in the Bible. They pray and fast during a time of confession. Fasting is meant to bring about humility, repentance, and full surrender to the one true God in times of great need. The church of Antioch prayed and fasted before sending Paul and Barnabas out on their missionary endeavors and adventures. Paul and Barnabas would pray and fast before they appointed elders in all the church plants, in all the churches that they planted. And I would tell you this, beloved, prayer and fasting are needed disciplines in the life of a church. But I'm also here to tell you that's a rare case today. How many of you, when was the last time, if I was to personally ask, when was the last time you prayed and fasted? Anyone here? I tell you, it's worth doing. It's worth doing. Something to think about. It's not some nebulous thing. I don't know why we don't do that so often anymore. How does, though, if we go on here, how does this tempter tempt Jesus? What does he say to him? What are the first words that come out of the devil's mouth? Does he say, hey, Jesus, want to play some backgammon? No. Hey, Jesus, how about a quick game of hide and go seek? No, nothing like that. He starts off basically with a question. If, that big IF there, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, just before this temptation event in Jesus' life, Jesus is baptized And what happens? The Trinity shows up, and by which Jesus is recognized and announced and declared by God the Father from heaven that Jesus is indeed the one and only Son and God in whom God takes great delight in. And the text would say in verse 1 of chapter 4, then, it says, then, in a chapter, in the Gospel of Mark, by the way, this temptation is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Mark, it says, immediately after, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So we have his baptism where he's proclaimed and declared before one and all that he is indeed the one and only Son of God. And now Satan immediately challenges this truth. Challenges this propositional truth of Christ's deity, his divinity, if you are the Son of God. Of course he is. And I'm convinced Satan knows it. And all of his demonic minions know it as well. For there are several places in the Gospels in which the demons cry out and actually use that same phrase, that same term, Son of God. Hey, Son of God, the demons know this. And there in those times in the Gospels, Jesus has to shush them up. He says, quiet. Don't be telling anyone that. My time isn't yet. He doesn't want these people to know that he's actually God's Son. He wants him to be able to tell those things. And yet we have here the devil tempts Jesus. And we're just going to look at these three temptations in order. And so let's start with temptation number one. And so Satan proceeds with his first temptation. If you are the Son of God, it's kind of an if-then statement. We find those several places in the Bible. But if you are the Son of God, well, then what? Then tell these stones to become bread. Satan knows Jesus is hungry. And tries to test him when he's at his weakest. Beloved, there have been others in the Bible who were tempted because they too were hungry. There was one who was willing to throw away his God-given inheritance for a bowl of stew. Remember that encounter? Genesis between two brothers, Jacob and Esau. And Satan knows, beloved, I'm convinced Satan knows what trips our trigger. What tempts you personally? What tempts you personally might not tempt me in such the same way. He knows when you're the weakest. And yet God always counteracts Satan's lies with verses like these in 2 Corinthians. Paul writes this, chapter 12. Jesus speaking to Paul face to face in some time in his ministry. It's an amazing encounter. He says, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses and insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties, it says, for the sake of Christ, for the glory of Christ. Can you imagine? How many of us respond in that way? How many of us actually take pleasure in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties? How many shouted hallelujah when your furnace didn't light up? I mean, those are... But he goes on, he ends that paragraph with, Paul says this, you know this verse, for when I am weak, guess what? Then I am strong. The devil wants... Jesus, here's what's going on here. The devil wants Jesus to use his divinity, his godness, his divineness to perform a miracle in making bread from stones. But Jesus also being fully man, is being fully tempted as a complete human being, and thus he is able to identify with us as human. And I love that about him. Hebrews chapter 4 says, therefore, since we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. We have this great go-between, this great mediator, this great advocate in the person of Jesus Christ. It's just, you know what? Let's go to God. He's been there, right? He's done that. He knows. And he says, let's go to him. Let's go to him. But the devil is tempting Jesus to perform a miracle so as to prove that Jesus is God. And Jesus will never do miracles. You'll never find Jesus doing a miracle willy-nilly in all the Bible for without any reason or purpose. You know, and it's funny, if you are the Son of God, you know, prove it, right? Prove it. And this is the same stuff that Jesus, he was abused with this kind of language his whole ministry life. In fact, the same type of abuse will be hurled at Jesus 3 years later as he hangs dying on a blood-spilled cross. Imagine that. He's dying, he's nailed there, he's bleeding, and people are walking by and saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. If you are the Son of God, why don't you have some of your angels come and fight for you? As he sits there, dying for our sins, the same abuse that Satan throws at him is being said to him throughout his ministry life. Let's look at the next temptation of Christ by the devil, temptation number two. In the second temptation, Jesus is brought, it says, to the great temple in the capital city of Jerusalem. That would be the one and only temple in Jerusalem, a place where all good Jews would come to worship for centuries. And Jesus, it says, stands atop of this pinnacle, most likely the highest spot of all of Israel. And Satan again uses his standard deceitful phrase. He says what? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And then, of course, Satan thinking himself so clever because Jesus keeps quoting Scripture. And then this time, Satan himself, if you look at your Bible, this is the one time he quotes Scripture from the Bible. And he quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But the great difference, beloved, the great difference between Jesus quoting Scripture and the devil quoting Scripture is that the devil misquotes and misinterprets the Bible. And that's a sure sign of a false teacher when they continually misinterpret, misquote the Bible purposely for their own sinful advantage. And we've seen this going on throughout the centuries, throughout history. The Mormons misquote, misinterpret the Bible time and time again. The JWs do the same things. The Jehovah Witnesses misquote, misinterpret the Bible time and time again. Every false cult, every false religion on the planet misinterprets, misquotes the Bible to their own sinful advantage. And from a practical standpoint, for all true followers of Jesus Christ, I would tell you what, don't you get caught up in the same way of sinful thinking in which we demand from God, in which we put God to the test. It says it in verse 7, don't you test the Lord your God. And I think we have a tendency, beloved, you and I have a tendency to do that. We do. If you, Jesus, are truly God, then you had better meet all my felt needs. If you were truly God, then, you know, my brother wouldn't have died. If you were truly God, my spouse wouldn't have left me. If you're truly God, my wife wouldn't have cancer. Because Jesus didn't meet your so-called demands, because Jesus didn't meet your expectation of your version of God, guess what happens then? Therefore, you ditch Jesus. You reject the Christian faith and you turn to something else to see if that might work for you this time around. You want Jesus to work for you. Think about that. You want Jesus to work for you. as opposed to letting Christ work in and through you. Beloved, do you trust Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? I'm asking. Do you trust Jesus? Do you believe He forever and always has your very best in mind? And if you say yes to those in your heart of hearts, then let's stop with the why me, Lord, pity parties. Why did this happen to me, Lord? Why is my dad spending all of his hard-earned inheritance at this nursing home and is going like that? Why? Why does that have to happen? Or why isn't such and such repent and believe and trust in the Bible? I don't know. Why? Why am I having aches and pains all over my... We live in a fallen world, and it's going to happen. But it really comes down to an issue of glory and who receives it. It really does. Do you want the glory? Do you want the glory? Or does the one true God get and deserve all the glory? Which is very fitting as we move on to this third and final temptation. Temptation number 3. The devil takes Jesus, it says, to a very high mountain to show Jesus all the splendid kingdoms that the world offers us. All the pleasing eye candy. You can have all the power. He said, you can have all the power and prestige and popularity that this fallen world has to offer, and all you have to do is worship the devil. And this is where you discover the stupidity of Satan. And why? For Jesus already owns it all. He is already the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All power and authority is his already. What can one offer? What can one possibly offer to God that he doesn't already have? What kingdom isn't he already in sovereign control over? We close the Lord's Prayer with these words. Remember? For thine is what? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In this temptation, I'm convinced, is found the number one reason people reject Christ. It's because they don't want to worship Christ. They refuse to worship and glorify the one true God of the galaxies. It's a great question. Where are you today, personally? Where are you today when it comes to that question? Is your single most powerful passion, desire, affection, is your biggest goal, aim, joy, and delight, is it this? Is it to love? Is it to love the Lord, your God, it says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the goal, beloved. That's the aim. I hope it is of your and my. That's it. Are we going to get there? Do we reach that today in perfection? No. It won't happen until glory, but that's our aim. That's what we're aiming for. Love. Love God with our entire being. And then what? Love others as yourself. Are we doing that as a church? Are you consumed with that? It should consume us. If I'm reading these verses correctly, that passion, that delight, that joy in loving Jesus should be bar none above all else. Above all else. And let's not forget what Jesus uses throughout these temptations to defeat his enemy. What does he use? The Word. He goes to the Word of God. He quotes it properly and correctly. He defeats the enemy with truth. Beloved, with truth. And that's what we need to be about. A people of truth. A people of the Word. When you're tempted, when you're struggling, when you have issues and problems, or when even you don't, go to the Word. Stay in the Word. We need to be a people of the book, a people of the Word. Amen? Can I hear amen? How many of you, I got to ask this, how many of you, and it's the start of a new year, it's doable, how many of you do a personal devotion? Open the Word daily. How many of you are doing that? Can I see hands? Thank you. Keep it up. Keep it up. Keep it up. There are many parallels in this passage to other significant events in Bible history. And it's very purposeful in the way this is laid out. Jesus' 40 days of fasting in the desert is similar, and it points to Israel's 40 years of wandering in the desert. Everyone, by the way, every one of the Bible verses that Jesus quotes from are directly found in the book of Deuteronomy during their wandering in the desert. The first temptation is a quote from when the Israelites were complaining about, guess what, food, and God provided what? Manna from heaven. The second temptation Jesus quotes from in Deuteronomy is when the Israelites grumbled because they are thirsty, and what happens? God provides water from a rock. You see how, if you dig a little deeper, you discover, wow, this is interesting. And the third temptation Jesus quotes again from Deuteronomy, reminding the Israelites of God's command in which God alone is the only one to serve, the only one to worship. And Jesus, being tempted by Satan with food, Jesus is considered the second and perfect Adam. That temptation points to the first Adam who is being tempted by Satan with food. All right? And think about these two yet similar, I'd say two similar yet very different temptation scenes. I want you to think about those. The first Adam in the garden, the second Adam in the wilderness. The first Adam is tempted to eat as he resides in this unspoiled, luscious garden filled with a wide variety of the choicest fruits and vegetables. It's a perfect smorgasbord, a gourmet feast of the finest mouth-watering vegetables. It's unbelievable, fruits and vegetables. They're just there. They're just there in front of them. And God gives to Adam and Eve one simple command. What does he say to them? He says, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden. All right, you can eat all these and 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 these. You can eat all these you can eat from. Just not that one. All these you can eat. Just not that one. Think about it. You must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in that day you eat from it, you will certainly die. That's their scene. The second Adam, Jesus, testing takes place in a desert. It's dry. There's no shade. It's desolate. There's lack of water. There's wild animals, we can read in one of the Gospels. We know there would have been spiders and scorpions. There is no flourishing fruit tree or plant to eat from anywhere in sight. It's foreboding and forbidding place where Jesus is being tempted. Jesus' stomach is empty. Adam and Eve's stomachs were full when they were tempted. They basically had it all when they were tempted. Now, isn't that good news? And you'd say, if we were in the place of Adam and Eve, would you have sinned? Yes, you would have. You would have. And this is a great contrast in the fact that here Jesus had nothing, and guess what happens? The contrast couldn't be more different. And yet similar in the fact that Satan uses the same scheming tactic in both. He uses a question. He uses a question to try to bring doubt in what God has truly said. Really, it's true. if you're the Son of God, the devil says, then, or has God really said that you shouldn't eat? Well, I mean, in both cases, Satan wants to cause doubt in your, in my mind. Yesterday I had me and Mark, Mr. Beamer, we had just a divine appointment. I want to tell you that Mark Beamer was just there giving a presentation of the gospel to a buddy of his, and we were there, and the guy asked Mark one of the first questions. He said, "Mark, why is it you think you're doing so well?" And Mark, without hesitation, said, "Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's God." Just boom, just right out of his. I'm going. Oh. My cartoon bubble's going, "Yeah, Mark," you know. And we shared a little bit, and it proceeded to be that I ended up talking with this guy, I don't know, 40 minutes, 45 minutes during the game. But he was asking the same questions, and, you know, I got questions like, "Well, how do you determine truth?" I asked him. And he says, "Well, I don't know if there's truth." And I said, "Well, that's kind of relative, you know, whatever." And then I said, "Well, how do you know George Washington lived?" And I said, "Well, there's this written report of him that knew him, this written report that knew him." You know, I have all these people corroborating the fact that George Washington was alive and did indeed do these things. And I said, "You know what? The same thing with the Bible." I said, "You have this guy corroborating. This guy said Jesus did this. This guy said Jesus did this. This guy said Jesus did this." You know, I said, "That's all you know. These historical facts. And you can't find anything, you know, disprove anything in there." In fact, again, I asked the standard question, "Where is it? Do you find any errors in the Bible?" He had no answer at that point, but he says, "I'm skeptical. I just don't believe what you believe." But he knows now I'm praying for his soul, so it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And again, these two temptation events couldn't be more different. But here's the big and great news is this. But where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. Where the first Adam was a covenant breaker, the second Adam was a covenant keeper. Where the first Adam was a sinful, fallen human, the second Adam was a sinless, perfect human. And this is the big idea of this entire passage. Jesus is victorious. He's victorious. Jesus conquered the devil. Jesus conquers sin. Jesus conquers death. This is great news. This is amazing news. And we get to spend an eternity because of what Jesus has done, amen, in bliss, in harmony, and the heck with, you know, no heat, or, yeah, or gas smells in the home in the morning. Little Lucy left the gas on a little bit too long this morning. We'll tell that story another time. They had to empty out the house and sit in their car for a few hours this morning. Crazy days. Crazy days. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for the love that you have for us. Jesus is victorious. Jesus has won the battle. Jesus has won the war. Lord, I thank you for that. That in Jesus we are more, the Bible tells us, that we are more than conquerors. I thank you. I pray this in your name.